church into a knowledgeable church in the Word of God. I mean, I have really tried to major on Bible doctrine around here, even to the point of criticism sometimes. Someone just told me recently, they say, you teach too much doctrine. You need more inspiration around here. Well, I don't know. I think I've been down the road just a little bit further than the person that told me that, and I know what's going to happen. I know that when real hard times hit that individual's life and he reaches down in the well, the inspiration's going to fail him, but the doctrine will come up fine every time. I mean, brother, it's the Word of God that makes a difference now. It's the Word of God, and it's not just hiding it in your heart, it's knowing what it means and says, and that's all, of course, part of it. So we would like our people to be a Bible knowledgeable people. I want you to know something about the Word, and I'm not just talking about the cream on the top. You know, you can go to any fundamental Baptist church in America, and there's folks who know the plan of salvation, and they know this and that and the other thing, but brother, when it comes really down to knowing what this book says and why it says it, a lot of folks are coming up short today. They do not study to show themselves approved unto God. And oh, God help us. Because the day's going to come, if Jesus tarries, when these Bibles are going to become as scarce as hen's teeth. You better know what it says. Amen? There's a fellow by the name of Harlan Popoff. You've heard of him. He was in a Romanian prison for a long time. You know the thing that sustained him through that entire ordeal? The fact that he could almost completely reconstruct the New Testament in his mind. Because he'd studied it and read it so much. That's the thing that sustained him. Not some emotional, inspirational, historical event that took place in his life. The thing that sustained him was, he had the Word, boy. He had it. We need to get a hold of it. Now, if you can't see this chart, don't fret too much. You'll still get the thrust of the message, okay? I mean, you're going to get the blunt of it, I think. But if you can, I think it'll just help you a little more, is all it's going to do. Hopefully it's an aid. Now, somehow I'm going to figure out a system, because I like to teach with visual aids. Sometimes they're extremely beneficial. And what we need to do is pray up enough money to buy one of those big screens we can put up here and push the button. It just comes down electrically. I could put this stuff on an overhead projector and I could preach from the booth. Amen. I wouldn't do that every week. That wouldn't be effective week after week. But on occasion, it might be helpful, see? And I could look at the back of your heads instead of the front of them. That might be a switch for me, see, as well as for you. Okay. Now, I don't know. This pulpit's obviously hiding some of this from some of you folk. And maybe if I push it over this way a little bit, does that help you? Well, I hope so. All right. Now, if I don't walk off the edge... And what I want to do tonight is, as I've already mentioned, this is the last in what I would consider to be a foundational series, introductory material. Next time we get into this, we're just going to bite right off and go. We're going to tear right into it. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is the beginning of many Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming kingdom. The Bible talks a great deal about a kingdom that is to come. As we have mentioned before, the main subject material of the Bible is not, I repeat, is not the plan of salvation. That's shocking to some folks. Almost borders on heresy. You know, some folks say, oh, no! The Bible talks more about salvation than anything. No, it don't. No, it don't. Shouldn't be, does it, shouldn't it? See my wife down there shaking her head. There he goes again. The main thrust of the Bible that you have in your lap is kingdoms. God wants you to know something about kingdoms. Now, that's not to say that salvation isn't important. It's not to say that for a moment. What I am saying is that the Bible talks more about kingdoms than any other thing. God wants you to know something about it. The first promise we have of that is in Genesis 17, verse 5 and 7. God is promising a coming kingdom. Now that's just a thread, if you please, of a promise. Now, in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 11, we see that promise once again coming to life. This time that promise is given to Jacob. And then we move on down here to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. We find what is normally referred to as the Davidic covenant. Let's turn there for a moment. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. God speaking to David and says in verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Once again, God is promising someone an eternal kingdom. In this case, that someone is David and his lineage. And so we see that this kingdom becomes more and more in focus as we read on down through our Old Testament. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, the subject of the kingdom has become the greatest source of concentration of subject material. I didn't have room to write down all the specific references as far as chapters and verses, so I just wrote down the books where the kingdom very, very clearly is pointed out. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and the Psalms. All of those books spend a great deal of time talking about a coming kingdom. God has promised a kingdom. Now, along with a kingdom, we have a king. And of course, the king is revealed to us, first of all, in the Old Testament, if you please, and that's part of these many great chapters that we've listed here, books and the chapters in them. We read about a king in Psalm 24. We read about a savior that will become a king in Psalm 22. Have you ever studied those three psalms, three of the greatest psalms in all of the psalms? You have Psalm 22 talks about a dying savior. Psalm 23 talks about a living shepherd. Now everybody knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, everybody's heard that, but most folks have never taken the time to really study the psalm before and after that great psalm. Psalm 22, you have a dying savior. I mean, there is not a passage in the entire Old Testament that more clearly points out Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Savior of Israel and the world. Anytime you're dealing with a Jew about his personal salvation, that's the chapter to go to. Run right over there to Psalm 22. I mean, that nails it down, boy. Talks about, they pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my vesture and they gambled over it. I mean, the whole description of the crucifixion scene is laid out there for you. So in Psalm 22, you have a dying Savior. In Psalm 23, you have a living shepherd. And in Psalm 24, you have a coming king. A coming king, you see. So God gives you all three aspects of the Lord's life and the future right there in three Psalms, 22, 23, and 24. Isaiah 53, you have once again a picture of Jesus Christ dying, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and so on and so forth, you see. Now, the Old Testament Jew then was programmed to expect a kingdom. I mean, he had all of these passages that promised him that a kingdom was coming, so naturally he expected one. I mean, how many of you folks are saved? And if you're saved, how many of you expect the rapture? Let me see your hand. I know, why do you expect it? Because the Bible says so, amen? I mean, that's all the reason you need. You don't need any more because the Bible says so. But do you realize how many passages you have about the rapture? You've got three pronounced passages in all of the New Testament concerning the rapture. You've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, that's it! You're building your entire hope on three verses of Scripture. Of course, you and I know that's all we need, amen? We don't need any more than that. Now, there's a lot more Scripture, don't misunderstand me, there's a lot more Scripture that's stated indirectly or implied concerning the rapture, but I mean absolute direct references. Now, that's all you got. You just got three. These Old Testament Jews had hundreds. No wonder they were expecting a kingdom. God had promised them one. All right, so God finally said, I'll tell you what, it's time for the kingdom to show up. But every kingdom's got to have a king, or it isn't really a kingdom. It's got to have a king. So God says, what I'll do is I'll send the king. And so that's what he did. Let's look in Matthew chapter 21. Excuse me, not Matthew 21, Matthew 1. I'm looking at the verse there instead of the chapter. In Matthew 1, and in verse 21, we read these words, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice, even as in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Jesus is first presented not as a king, but as a savior. Isn't that what it's all about? He shall save his people from their sin. Now look with me over in chapter 2. And in verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Here the wise men asking, where is the king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. All right, Jesus Christ is first presented as a savior and then as a king. All right, now we look on down through, and I want us to follow this kingdom a little bit. God said to these Old Testament Jews, I'm going to give you a kingdom, I'm going to give you a kingdom, I'm going to give you a kingdom, and finally Matthew comes along and says, here it is. Here it is. Let's see how God began to give this kingdom to these people, and how he desired to work in their lives to show them that the kingdom was now available to them. After we have the Savior who was born and then presented as a king, then we have his forerunner, chapter 3, Matthew 3, and in verse 2. Well, let's look in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now here is John the Baptist. If you're new, if you're a new Christian, let me show you an interesting thing. If you've been saved a while, you've heard me mention this before. It's one of the exciting things in the Bible. There's some folks who say, well, you've got to understand that the chapter and the verse markings aren't inspired. You've got to understand that the commas and the periods aren't inspired. I mean, you have to take a scholarly approach to this thing. I mean, you know, you can't get too carried away in your literal belief of what the Bible says. And I always figured if I'm going to go nuts, go all the way. Amen? I mean, don't mess around halfway. If you're going to do something, go all the way. That's it, see? When I determined that I was going to believe this book, I determined I was going to believe everything in it. I mean, the whole thing. I decided I wasn't smart enough to set myself up as a critic and a judge of whether this book was right or wrong. I'm just too stupid for that. I mean, I just got to read it and believe it. And if I can't believe it, then I'm sunk. I got news for you. So are you. Amen? So are you. So, folks say, well, you can't... Not everything's inspired in that book. Well, I got some interesting coincidences, if you really believe that. Don't turn there, but you can make a note of it. Isaiah chapter 40 has almost the identical information that we have in Matthew chapter 3. It talks about one, a voice crying in the wilderness. And it's a very adequate description, a prophecy given concerning John the Baptist. That's Isaiah chapter 40. Now, how many books are in your Bible? Well, there's 66 books in your Bible. How many chapters are in Isaiah? Well, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Probably a coincidence. What's the 40th book in your Bible? Well, it's the book of Matthew. That's what it is, the 40th book in your Bible. All right, now, in the 40th book of your Bible, and in the third chapter, we read about John the Baptist. I wonder if it's a coincidence that in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and the third verse, we read a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Probably just a coincidence. Until you run across about 200 of those, and then you really get boggled, amen? You say, woo-hoo, I really got dynamite in my hand. And that's exactly what you have. And here we have a forerunner, but look at the message he's preaching in verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice it's a message of repentance, and notice he's preaching a message of the kingdom. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus Christ combating Satan in the wilderness after he went there and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's interesting to notice that two other fellows in the Old Testament fasted 40 days and 40 nights. They were Elijah. They were Moses. It's interesting to notice that those two same fellows are going to show up in Revelation chapter 11. See, no coincidences in the book. It's interesting to notice that those same two fellows show up at the Mount of Transfiguration. Same two. Jesus went out to fast 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came and tempted him. Now, Jesus won the confrontation. You know what that did? That proved that he was worthy to be the king. Matthew chapter 4 and what he went through in Matthew 4 proved that Jesus Christ was worthy to be the king. Now, who was the king at that time? Who is the king of this world? Satan. The Bible says he's the god of this world, is he not? How did he get the crown? Well, he got it by default. That's how he got it. He got it because nobody else could prove himself worthy to wear it. Even though God had some great heroes in the Old Testament, he had Adam. Adam fell and he lost the crown. He had Noah. Noah fell and lost the crown. He had David. He had Abraham. He had the whole lineage of David, and yet no one was really worthy to wear the crown. And so Satan had the crown, but yet by default. And that's why God says he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, you see. And so Jesus went out in the wilderness. He didn't take the crown, but he proved that he was worthy to wear it. That's what he did. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, right after this great confrontation, let's look and see what's going on. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. if you pay careful attention, you'll notice that Jesus is preaching a different gospel than Paul preached. Paul preached a gospel of grace, didn't he? Now, I don't care how you work it, grace and kingdom aren't the same. They're not even spelled the same. They don't even sound the same. They're different. Paul preached the gospel of grace. Jesus is preaching a gospel of the kingdom. Now let's look over in Matthew chapter 6. Let's see what's going on here. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 9, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Now remember, these Old Testament Jews had been promised literally hundreds of times that a kingdom was coming. God said, okay, it's time. And so he sent the king to tell them how the kingdom should be set up. Jesus now has his disciples gathered around him, and he said, now here's how you pray. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If God's will has already been done in heaven, then the kingdom's there, amen? Jesus told his disciples, he said, you pray that the kingdom comes to earth. You pray that all these promises that the Old Testament prophets and your fathers gave you become a living reality. You know, when I started a church out in Green Bay, folks are new Christians, you know, and they didn't know any better, but it wasn't too long, I had someone come to me, and they said, Pastor, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer in our church? Well, of course, I knew exactly what they were talking about, but I played dumb a little bit. I said, well, what prayer is that? Well, you know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that prayer. I said, oh, that prayer. Yeah. Oh, yes, that one. Is that the Lord's Prayer? Well, yes, that's the Lord. Oh, I said, no, that's the disciples' prayer. That's what Jesus told his disciples to pray. The Lord didn't pray it. He said, this is how you pray. And who did he tell? His Jewish disciples. And he said, now you pray for a kingdom to come. Well, I had to sit down and explain it all to them, but at first they thought I was bordering on heresy. I mean, you know, I was born. He doesn't pray the Lord's Prayer. It's not a matter of him, you know. Well, that's because I'm not an Old Testament Jew looking for a kingdom. I'm a New Testament Christian listening for sound. Amen? You see, there's a difference, isn't there? There's a big difference. See, all right, so Jesus said this is how you pray. You pray for a kingdom. So we see the king came, the forerunner of the king. The king proved himself, and he starts to preach a message of the kingdom, and he starts to instruct his disciples to pray for a kingdom. So far, Jesus has fulfilled every qualification of being a king over a kingdom that God had promised the Old Testament Jews. Now let's look into some further things and descriptions and qualifications concerning this kingdom. Chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is still talking about the kingdom. And in verse 21 we read, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That doesn't sound like the message Paul preached in Ephesians 2, does it? I mean, it's not even similar. Jesus said, you want to get in the kingdom of heaven? Then you have to do my will. That's the qualification. You know what Jesus was preaching? He was preaching a gospel of works, wasn't he? That's exactly what he was preaching, a gospel of works. Now, chapter 10. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. Still a kingdom message being preached. And in verse 1, and when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Jesus now is empowering his apostles with apostolic signs that accompany the message of the kingdom. You don't know how important it is to understand that. Today, when I was preaching in Niagara Falls, immediately after the service, I had a lady come up to me. She said, I need to talk to you about an hour. I said, well, I said, I don't have an hour right now. I'm sorry, but I said, I'm certain that your pastor, Pastor Cunningham, can tell you anything that I can tell you. Well, she said, can I have 5 minutes? I said, well, okay, all right, 5 minutes. She started to unfold her story. She just barely got into it. She just broke down, weeping, uncontrollably. Had to stop for a while, get her Kleenex out, get herself all put back together, you know, and then we started over again. She said, I was saved and baptized when I was 12 years old. But she said, I never had any real direction, and then some years ago we moved to Niagara Falls and I got involved in a Pentecostal movement. She said, I went to church there. About 4 years ago, I quit going because it only confused me. She said, I've been in a wilderness ever since, and I don't know what to do. I said, I can well imagine, and I can genuinely appreciate your dilemma. I can completely understand your problem. You know what this dear lady was looking for? She was looking for a sign that was given to accompany a kingdom message. And we live in an age in which the kingdom message isn't even preached. No wonder she was confused. No wonder it led her life into a wilderness. Boy, she was baffled. I gave her as much information as I could in a few minutes, and I called Brother Cunningham over and right there. I said, now, Brother Cunningham's going to come to your house, and he's going to sit down with you and your husband and open the Bible, and in about 4 hours, he's going to straighten you out on this whole mess, you know? And they gladly agreed to that, just delighted that they finally found someone who really, really felt like that they could straighten them out with the book, instead of pointing them to a feeling and an emotion all the time, you know? So, boy, just thrilled to death. Right now, we find Jesus sending out his apostles, and they are giving apostolic signs. Now, you find those same signs over in Mark chapter 16, don't you? You find those same ones. Now, we'll get into that a little later, but that's important to remember. You find people picking up deadly serpents. Hey, man, if you want to talk in tongues, I got one better for you. Go out and find a rattlesnake and go to bed with him. It's not my bag, but if it's yours, help yourself. You know, God never promised me those apostolic signs because I'm not preaching a message of the kingdom. I'm preaching the gospel of grace, not the gospel of the kingdom, you see. And we'll show you where it all starts and stops here in a minute. And in chapter 10 and verse 5, let's look. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus tells his disciples very clearly, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews. Now, how many ways can you interpret that verse? I mean, if that isn't clear, enroll in the North Star Christian Academy tomorrow morning and we'll teach you how to read. I mean, that's just as clear as it can be. Jesus said, go to the Jews. Go to the lost house of Israel, you see. All right, now let's look down in verse 22 of the same chapter. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Jesus is telling them now a little bit about what to expect as they go bearing the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. I'm glad that didn't apply to me. Oh, glory, I'm glad. My enduring power just isn't that great, I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'd be in a mess of trouble. But someone has to endure unto the end to be saved. When I was in Bible college in a doctrine class, I was told to write a paper on Matthew 24, verse 13. We'll look at it in a little while. It says the same thing, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And I had to prove in this paper that that verse really did not mean what it said. I mean, that was the thrust of it. I had to prove that it did not mean what it said. I had to prove that what Matthew was really talking about was a physical salvation. In spite of the fact, when I run down the word saved in the New Testament, it's always in a spiritual context. God, a liar. Boy, that bugged the fire out of me. I didn't know much, but I knew I didn't like that. You know, and I wrote the paper to get the grade, but I didn't agree with it even when I wrote it. But I didn't understand it. I didn't know what the answer was. I was completely baffled, and all I could see was Jesus was talking to someone, and he said, if you endure unto the end, you'll be saved. And then I looked over there in Revelation 3:5, and I found out that somebody has to overcome to get saved. And I started reading over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and Hebrews chapter 10 and James chapter 2, and I found out that for someone, an element of works is involved in salvation. It really buffaloed me. I for a long time, that bothered me to no end. All right, now in verse 23, but when they persecute you in the city, flee ye unto another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Jesus is talking about coming. He's not talking about a rapture where we meet him in the air. He's talking about a coming. A second coming. And he says, before that happens, you're going to go out and you're going to preach a message and you're going to be persecuted for it. Now let's look over in Matthew chapter 24. Skip a few chapters for sake of brevity here. You can find the message of the kingdom dotted throughout the entire book of Matthew. But we're going to skip around a little bit. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The disciples asked Jesus a very straightforward, plain, honest question. You've been talking about the end of the world, you've been talking about these things, when are these things going to happen? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, we've heard who knows how many sermons, we've read, heard, and otherwise, about all of these signs that Jesus listed in Matthew 24 that are supposedly a reality today, and consequently people are saying the coming of Christ is imminent, it's soon. Well, I believe that it's imminent, but not based upon what we have just read. Based upon other facts entirely different. For Jesus is not talking to a church looking for a rapture. Jesus is talking to Jews anticipating a tribulation and a second advent. That's what's going on here. It's not a rapture thing at all. Now, it's true that there are famines and there are wars and there are earthquakes. But I believe that what we're seeing going on in the world today is only a forerunner of what's going to take place in the tribulation. I mean, we haven't even seen what Jesus is talking about. You think things are rough now? Well, man alive. I just read a periodical here this week about a scientist writing an article about earthquakes. He's an earthquake expert. You know, I don't know what they call him. Seismologist or whatever. You know, but he's an earthquake expert. That's his bag. That's what he studies for a living. Interesting. So I read the article. He went on and said that since 1906, get this now, the 20th century, since 1906, there has been a major series of earthquakes every 7 years. I wonder if he just picked the number 7 out of his hat.
That's what he said.
Now, I don't know. I'm not an earthquake expert, but that's what he said. He said there's been a major series of earthquakes every 7 years. The last one was 1971. And they're expecting earthquakes unparalleled in all of history in the year 1978. I mean, they're expecting earthquakes like what the world has never seen in 1978. He was writing this article, and he said that scientists are actually afraid to release all the factual information that they have accumulated for fear that it would cause pandemonium in our society. This man put his reputation, if you please, his salary and his job on the line in this article by saying that without question, he believes that a major earthquake is going to take place in the state of California in April of 1977. That's what, about 6 months away? Six, 7 months away from now? That's what he says. In the San Fernando Valley. He said it's just going to rip that place wide apart. I'm glad I live in New York, amen. That's what he said. But you know, in spite of all that, that's not what Jesus was talking about. Now, I think it's a warm-up, I really do. I think it's the warm-up before the game, you know. I think it's just things that are pointing to the real event that's coming to take place, but the earthquakes that Jesus is talking about are paralleled with the book of Revelation, and they're going to be something else. And Jesus is telling these disciples, these tribulations and persecutions must come before I can bring my kingdom back. Didn't penetrate them for a long time, just like I hadn't penetrated a lot of Christians. They didn't get it, but they ask him about it, and so he keeps telling them. Now let's look down in verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Laodicean church age. Okay. Now verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's not New Testament church age salvation. Paul never told you had to endure to the end to get saved. And this gospel of the what? Kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All right, the end's going to come after the gospel is preached in all the world. Now listen, has the gospel been preached in all the world in our generation? No, it has not. I mean, I'm sad to say, but it has not. Has everyone on the face of the globe heard of Jesus Christ and his salvation? The vast majority of the people that live in the world today have never even heard the name Jesus mentioned one time in their whole life. They wouldn't know what you were talking about if you mentioned Jesus Christ. The missionary we had in our church last Thursday night, missionary to Hong Kong, he faces quite a different dilemma than you and I do ministering to those people. He has to inform people of Jesus Christ as a person that they've never even heard of. He wrote a tract, handed it to me right in the front of it. It looked funny to me at first. It looked just kind of strange, but as I got thinking about it, I said, boy, that makes sense. You know, it said, Jesus Christ is God, the Savior of the world. We wouldn't put that on one of our tracts, would we? But I can understand why he would, because he's ministering to people who never even heard of Jesus Christ. Jesus who? Who is he? The world has not heard, and yet God said that the world's going to hear. We face a major dilemma in seeing this prophecy fulfilled. For example, there are over 3,000 languages and dialects on the face of the earth today. The written word is in less than 400 of those languages. And there's 3,000 of them. You know what's going to happen? You know how God's going to get the word out to all of those people? The tribulation's going to come that Jesus is talking about. Remember, the kingdom message is accompanied with apostolic signs, isn't it? What were some of the apostolic signs? Tongues. Now, you trace tongues down in the book of Acts, and what is tongues? Speaking in a foreign language. The ability to speak in a language that you do not naturally know. That's what tongues is, simple as that. How do you suppose that God is going to select 144,000 witnesses after the rapture comes during the tribulation to get the message out to all nations of the world? They're going to speak in tongues, my friend. That's how they're going to do it. You know what the charismatic movement is today? It's Satan's attempt to smokescreen the real issue. It's Satan's attempt to camouflage the real thing when it comes along. Tongues is not for today. It was for yesterday in apostolic times, but it's coming back again. That's how God's going to get the message out. Now, Jesus is telling them that along with this message of the kingdom, there's an element of works involved in their salvation. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, you see. So we have a description. We have salvation. How? Enduring unto the end. And in verse 14, we realize once again, according to Jesus, that it's a kingdom message. Over Matthew 25, we won't turn there, but in verse 31 through 46, we find once again this theology of salvation by works reinforced. Now, Jesus was crucified. The whole book of Matthew, we read through, Jesus is preaching a kingdom message, a kingdom message. He says, you want to get the kingdom that our fathers and prophets promised you? I am the king. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And he said, here's how the kingdom's going to be. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He said, now here's what the kingdom's like. And he told them precisely and exactly how the kingdom would be ruled through Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, down through there. He told them how it was going to be. And then he proved himself. And the forerunner came and he told them how to pray for a kingdom. And he told them that there would be an element of works involved in kingdom preaching salvation. And then he told them about a tribulation to expect. And he told them that they'd have to endure unto the end. And he told them in verse 15 of Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, and let him understand. Jesus is then talking about an event that's going to transpire in the tribulation. You read about it more in the book of Daniel, where the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple that will be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem as an object of worship. And he will say to the world, worship me. And he will say, and he will give out to the world his number, as you know it, 666. And that will be the number that you will have to buy or sell and communicate goods. Jesus taught the Jewish people all about the kingdom. He proved that he was worthy to be the king, and then in fulfillment of other scripture, he died and offered himself as a savior. He rose again from the dead, even as the Old Testament indicated he would. And then he ascended up unto his Father, waiting to come back and establish his kingdom. That's what Jesus was doing in heaven after he ascended. You know what he's doing? He's waiting to come back and give the Jews the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had promised them. Now let's see if the kingdom message changes any. This is a transitional period. The Bible has transitional periods. Does not even nature teach us that there are transitions? Matthew is a transitional book. Acts is a transitional book. We're living in a period of the year that we call a transitional time, fall. We don't have winter and then summer and winter. We have summer and then we have a transitional period, fall, that gradually takes us to winter. Then we have a transitional period, spring, that gradually takes us to summer. The Bible's identically the same way. Every parallel in nature has a spiritual thing. I mean, there it is, you know. Acts is a transitional book. Let's look in Acts 2 together for a moment tonight. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the Jews that crucified their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The ones who crucified the king who is to come and rule over them. And in Acts 2 and in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here were some folks, if you can read third grade English, that had to get baptized for the remission of sins. Isn't that right? I get sick and tired of all these theologians running around the country today that want to change the verse because they can't reconcile it to their theology. I was taught in Bible college and said, now, that verse really doesn't mean that. God made a mistake. Isn't that precious? God made a mistake. Oh, glory. I was taught, what that really means is, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Do you know that there is not a Greek manuscript, not even the Vaticanus, that says because of? Somebody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Somebody's trying to fool you. Hey, God said it. Let's believe it. Amen? What? You said that there's some people here that got to be baptized for the remission of sins. But the next question obviously ought to be, does that include me? Huh. What about it? See? Let's look over in Acts chapter 3. And in verse 19, God says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins, these people have to repent and be converted, but their sins don't get blotted out till the times of the refreshing of the Lord. Now, when is that? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah will tell you that that's the second coming. The times of the refreshing of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 11. That's when God's going to come and reconstitute the earth, remake it, rebuild it, you see. The earth, according to Romans chapter 8 right now, is groaning and travailing under the burden of sin, and it wants to be released from this bondage. That's all going to happen at the second coming. And so, here's some folks that got saved conditionally. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, millennium, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. St. Peter says, now, God's spoken of this restitution since the world began. When's it coming? He says, that's when your sins are going to be blotted out. Who's he speaking to? Same crowd he preached to in Acts chapter 2, the Jews that crucified their Messiah. Peter's still preaching a kingdom message, expecting a kingdom, expecting a kingdom. Now, when we get over to Acts chapter 7, we find the final rejection of Jesus Christ, and we find that by the rejection of the message that Stephen preached, for Stephen preached Christ, and they rejected him. Now let's look over there for a moment, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You'll be pretty mad to do that. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's an unusual passage. Jesus is standing. When I read through the rest of my New Testament from this date forward, I find Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But here he's standing. Inspirationally, it could be preached that Jesus stood to welcome a good soldier home. And that's good inspirational preaching. But my Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's good for doctrine too, amen? What's a doctrinal passage? What does this mean doctrinally? Jesus standing. Jesus is still standing, waiting to return and bring that Old Testament promised kingdom back. Stephen sees him. Evidently, Jesus must sat down, though, because the very next chapter, for the first time, we find the gospel going to a Gentile. A Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Hamite of the lineage of Ham, but he's still a Gentile. All Gentiles are black or white. Amen? In fact, everybody's a Gentile as far as God's concerned, except a Jew. So it's interesting to find the first Gentile that gets the message is a black man. Ethiopian eunuch. See, he gets the message. All right, now let's look over there in Acts chapter 8. Remember, Peter's telling some folks they got to get baptized. Got to get baptized. And then your sins aren't going to be blotted out till the times are refreshing. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Any conditions? Just one, believe. Romans 10, see, just believe, believe, believe. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That was it, man. I mean, he got saved, and then Philip said, if you're saved, I'll baptize you. Different. Not the same message of Acts 2 and 3, 4 and 5. Not the same one. Different message, you see. Not even really the same message that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 9, we find a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was there at the stoning of Stephen, largely responsible for it, no doubt. And we find him traveling the road to Damascus and the Lord confronting him in a vision, or if you please, with a sign. Now, Paul was a Jew, was he not? Does not the Bible say the Jews seek after a sign? Doesn't it say that? God said, there's old Saul of Tarsus going down the road, and he's looking for a sign, so I'm going to give him one. Well, he did too, didn't he? Flat knocked him right off his horse on his ear, man. I mean, he got his attention real good. Gave him a sign. How did Paul get saved? How did Paul get saved? Let's look over in Acts chapter 22. In Acts 22, this is Paul's testimony. In his mind, he's going back to Acts chapter 9, see? He's given his testimony here, telling what had happened to him. And he says in verse 13 and verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our father hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How'd Paul get saved? He had to get baptized. He had to get baptized. Folks say, well, it really doesn't say that for sure. Well, if it doesn't, God's sure trying to confuse us. Amen? I don't believe God's trying to confuse us at all. You know how Paul got saved? He got saved the same way that Peter told those Jews who crucified their Messiah in Acts 2 that they had to get saved. For Paul was part of that crowd. You know how he got saved? He had to believe. And he had to get baptized. You understand why the Church of Christ down south gets all messed up? They take Acts 2 theology and they try to put it in 1976. Can't do it. Can't do it. You cannot do it. See? That's how they get all messed up. All right, now. So in Acts chapter 7, we have the final rejection of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we have the message going to a Gentile. In Acts chapter 9, we have God calling out the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we have the message going to another Gentile. And this time, Peter's preaching it. The same Peter who preached repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in Acts 2 is going to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And you know what? He preaches the same message in Acts 10 that Philip preached in Acts 8. He says, you believe, and then you'll get baptized. changed his message. He didn't even know why. The Bible says the Holy Spirit stopped him while he yet spake. Peter didn't understand it. Galatians 1 and 2 tells us that it took the conference with the Apostle Paul to straighten Peter out on his theology, and they didn't come to a final agreement on what the gospel was until Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, when Peter stood up and said, "We finally come to an agreement. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ that a man's saved." You can go through the book of Acts, the early chapters, and you can find three different gospels being preached. No wonder people get confused, amen? But it's really not that hard if you'll just look at it and believe it the way it says it. They come to agreement. Jesus Christ says, "I am not coming. They have rejected me. I am not coming to set up my kingdom now. I'm coming later." Church age. Church age. Had the Jews receive their Messiah, you and I wouldn't be here today. God would have brought his church, or his kingdom in. The tribulation would have taken place, and then the kingdom would have come. The church age would have been entirely eliminated. The only church age you'd have had is a Jewish church age, preaching a message of a kingdom, you see? Church age. Now, the church age was foreknown and prophesied even as far back as Hosea. Saying God's talking about the 2 days. We've been through that thing before. That's one of the most exciting things you'll ever uncover in the Bible. All right, so you get through the book of Acts, and then things kind of level out for you. You don't run into all these conflicts and seemingly contradictions. From then on, everything is pretty level. You know, you have Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all the way through all those books. Pretty nice. No big problems. Message of grace. It all parallels with Acts 15:11, just what Peter said it was going to be from that day forward. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And so on and so forth. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You go through all that, all seems the same. And then all of a sudden, you hit good old Hebrews. Boy, does that throw you for a loop? You want me to show you one that'll kink your hair real good? Huh? Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." All of a sudden, back in Hebrews, I'm losing my salvation again. Man, if that doesn't blow your mind. Just about when I got through Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on, I finally had it nailed down. I went through Colossians 2. I found out what spiritual circumcision was. I got eternal security down real good, and then all of a sudden, I'm stumbling along down through Hebrews, and I'm losing it again. Hey, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Way back about 6 or 7 years ago, shortly after I came to First Bible Baptist Church as a youth pastor, I was teaching a college class. Had a lot of kids in the class. Had some thinkers there. One Sunday morning, Sue Downs, who was Sue Button back then, that red-headed gal that runs around here, you know, Shackley's wife. And, you know that one. She was a nursing student out at Roberts Wesleyan College, and she was in that class. I'll never forget it, boy. I never told her this, I don't think, but I'll never forget it. She raised her hand, you know, and just innocent little Susie there wanted to have an answer to her question. I said, "Yes, Sue, what is it?" Well, she said, "I've been studying over here in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, and it seems to me we can lose our salvation." So we looked at the text, and I said, "Oh, yeah. I remembered that one. It was one of those I never did have the handle on." Now, I'll tell you. We're about out of time, but we'll get back to that next week. You know? Well, I knew she'd be there next week, all ears. And I had to come up with an answer, see? I went to every book and every commentary I owned that week. And I ran the gauntlet. I started to look. DeHaan, M.R. DeHaan's got a great book on Hebrews. Tremendous. But you know what he did with Hebrews 6:4? He went clear around it. Well, I mean, he didn't even touch it. Well, I didn't know what to do with that thing. I knew that what that thing was really telling me was it people lost their salvation because, man, let's face it, people who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they're saved folks. And most of the commentaries that I read tried to prove to me that they really weren't saved. I wouldn't buy that in a million years, that a person who's been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost isn't saved. I couldn't buy that. I said, "That's nonsense." But I didn't have an answer. I don't remember what answer I gave. I know I just gave a good snow job and went on down the road, you know, tried to put it in the past. I applied Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind us. Let's press on, you know. And so that was my verse. And I didn't have an answer until I got the handle on dispensationalism and kingdoms. You know what God's doing starting in Hebrews? And they're all in chronological order. God's not just indiscriminately throwing them out there to confuse you. You get Philemon and then all of a sudden, bang, Hebrews and James and Peter and John and Jude and Revelation. You know what he's doing? Once again, God is taking a transitional period. He's moving out of a church age, preparing a bunch of Jews for tribulation that's coming that Jesus forecast in Matthew 24, but never took place because the Jews rejected him, but it will take place, and God is just giving those Jewish people additional information in those books to prepare them for a coming tribulation. Now, that does not mean that there is not tremendous material in each one of those books that is doctrinally applicable to the church age, because it's transitional material. But you've got to be real careful when you get into doctrine. Have you ever noticed how that when you're talking to a cultist, a Mormon, a Christian Scientist, a Jehovah Witness, and one of those cats, that they completely skirt around Romans through Philemon? You ever notice that? They don't mess around with those books. Boy, they're going to camp on your doorstep with Matthew and Acts and Hebrews through Revelation. You know why? They're trying to get the blessings of God's chosen earthly people for themselves. God calls them Nicolaitans and he hates them. Study it. See? Now, look over in James, and we'll conclude with this tonight. I love this stuff. I'll tell you why. Because when I got the handle on it, the Bible, for the first time in my life, made 100% complete sense to me. That's why I love it. I mean, the Bible just fell into place. You ever work one of those crazy jigsaw puzzles and you pull your hair out trying to find the one piece? That's what happened to me when I got a hold of dispensational truth. I found the piece, I put it in, all of a sudden the whole thing came together. Just click, 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 like that, see? Just like that. Over in the book of James and in chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended in one point, he is guilty of all. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Watch it, watch it. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You ever see that before? Who's going to be judged by the law of liberty? New Testament, church age saints. Galatians chapter 5. You and I are going to be judged by the law of liberty, aren't we? That's what we've been majoring on in the book of Galatians in our Sunday morning studies. We are under the law of liberty. James is speaking to a bunch of Jews, for James is written, James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And he is preparing these people for a tribulation that's coming. And he says, now you ought to act like the people that are going to be judged according to the law of liberty. In other words, he's talking to a people that will go back under an element of the law, and he says you ought to be motivated by love. That's liberty, see? So right there, James is making the distinction between the people that he is writing to and you and I, the people that Paul wrote to. Not that we don't benefit from it all, because we do. Right now he goes on down through here in verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know what? Not only does the devil believe, the devil knows more about the Bible than you and I do. That's why he so carefully planned this smokescreen camouflage charismatic movement. He knows that the real thing's coming up. As soon as the horn blows, he knows the Bible better than you and I do. You better believe the devil believes. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? When I was in Bible college, they told me this. They said, well, you see, Paul, when he was writing the book of Romans, was writing from a theological standpoint, telling how that a man is justified in the sight of God. When James wrote, he was writing to a bunch of people from a practical standpoint, talking about how a man is justified in the sight of man. You know what I thought when I first heard that? That makes sense to me. I guess I bought it for lack of a better explanation. That's just not the truth. James is telling the fellow, you're justified by your works, period. Paul says a man's justified by his faith, period. Contradiction? No. Two different crowds, two different dispensations. That's all, see? Not a contradiction. And you get caught up with a cultist, he's going to tie your tail in a knot if you don't have a handle on this stuff. I mean, he's going to run you right out of the room if you don't get it now. And in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. Notice now in verse 21 that Abraham was justified by his works. Notice that imputed righteousness came to him because he believed in verse 23. Now there's a difference. Abraham got righteousness by believing. He got justification by doing. You and I got righteousness and justification by believing. Romans 3. Amen? There's a difference. So that's why James uses this illustration of Abraham and others as you go out through the book. Revelation, you have no question about it, you've got a gospel of works, because the gospel of the kingdom is being revived, preparing Jews for tribulation. Let's conclude and review here for a moment. God said, I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a kingdom. Here it is. Promise after promise after promise after promise. The Jews are looking for it. God sends a king. The king comes as a savior, a king. The forerunner is here. He proves himself. He starts immediately to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He says to his disciples, pray this way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Pray for a kingdom, he says. All right, how do you get the kingdom? By works. It'll be accompanied by signs. The message is to the Jews. A tribulation will come. Here's how he defined the tribulation. Earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and so on. Persecution. He said you must endure until the end to get it. And the kingdom message is once again reiterated in Matthew 24:14. Jesus Christ died. They rejected him. And so he ascended up into heaven. And he's standing there waiting to bring his kingdom back. In Acts chapter 7, the final rejection of Christ. And so during this time, a message of repentance and kingdom gospel is being preached that changes. The Gentiles get the message. It's a message of grace. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, but he was one of those Jews that was responsible for crucifying the Messiah. Therefore, he had to get baptized just like the Acts 2:38 crowd had to, according to Acts 22:14-16. They finally come to an agreement, all the apostles, in Acts 15:11. The gospel is now by grace. The church age is brought in. And you know, folks that say, my church goes back to Pentecost. You better watch it. That was a Jewish church. Bringing in a kingdom. Oh, man. Careful, see? Church age, and God goes through all of those books from Romans to Philemon telling you about how to live a church age life. I am not telling you to read only Romans to Philemon. I'm telling you, you better read from Genesis to Revelation if you're going to know what's going on. Amen? But Hebrews, James, 1-2 Peter, 1-2 3 John, Jude, and Revelation all have the kingdom message in it, and that's why it's confusing. Now, next time we consider prophecy, we're going to rip right off into this. I hope that this background will help you. I know it will. When we really start studying some of this stuff and it comes alive for you, you'll then begin to appreciate what God's going to do. He's simply going to revive that which he left behind. Everything that's happened once is going to happen again. Practically everything. All the apostolic signs are going to come into being. Folks are going to get healed. They're going to speak in tongues. They're going to pick up deadly serpents. They're going to drink poison, Mark 16. All of that's going to happen in the tribulation. And that's why all the stuff that's going on in the world today is simply Satan's effort to counterfeit the real thing. So when the real thing does come along, the world's just going to say, ah, we've been living with that stuff for 50 years. These crackpots have been running around here speaking in tongues. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. That's why Thessalonians says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Amen? You can't hope to survive if you don't know what the book says. Study it. You can't hope to go to heaven if you don't know something about the book. The book says Jesus died for your sin, and if you've rejected what he's done for you, then my friend, the book says you're going to die and go to hell. And we'd like for you to be saved so that you can have assurance of eternal life. You can be if you turn your soul and life and all your being over to Jesus Christ tonight. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it. I'm going to trust you to save me and give me eternal life. I'm going to thank you for doing it and really believe that he will. How many folks here tonight believe that Jesus can save you? Lift your hand, would you please? Well, either you're the biggest bunch of fanatics that has ever been assembled in one place, or you're right. One or the other. Shall we stand for prayer?